All right, well, good morning, y'all. Good morning. Before we get too far down the road here, I do want to draw attention, and for those of you that are watching at home, you'll just have to take my word for it, that this morning, the district representatives for the Coastal Northwest is District of Village Missions, they are here with us this morning, so Ken and Charlotte Schmidt. You know, because you guys are like family here, I'm tempted to make you stand up. If you're a first-time guest, I would never do that to you. But Ken and Charlotte, we're glad to have you guys here. Hopefully you are blessed by being here. And you might be wondering, why are there now two guys on stage? What in the world is going on? It is not a duet, I promise you. Although, that might be
fun. We can try.
We should whiteboard that a little bit later on.
Next time.
This morning, Pastor Tome Lee is going to bring God's word for us. Pastor Tome is the executive pastor at Lake City Community Church down in Lakewood. And that is the church who is our primary supporting church for us as we serve with Village Missions. They've been faithful partners with us for 9+ years. And Tome's been my friend for much longer. We arrived in Lakewood in 2005, and Tome became a friend, sort of. The very first time I stood in the pulpit to preach at Lake City, he asked me beforehand, "Have you been prayed for already?" And I said, "Well, yes." Actually, he said, "Well, good, I'm going to pray against you," as a small way of just keeping me humble. When we applied to Village Missions, I asked Tome if he would be a reference for us, and he said that he would, and then he sent me an email later on to acknowledge that he had actually completed that reference for me by filling it out in macaroni art and glitter. And before that, there was a period of time where I was facing kind of a theological and practical crisis, and Tome was the first one to reach out to me and was the most faithful to continue to do so. He is my friend and my brother. He's here this morning with his wife, Debbie. Their three kids are elsewhere, scattered around the country and at home. And it is my joy to introduce Pastor Tome to you and trust that God will bless you as he brings us God's word this morning. Love you, brother.
Love you, too. Good morning, Matthias. I'd love to offer two words of thanks before I begin this morning. First, a big thank you to all of you for your grace and hospitality in allowing me to preach from the pulpit this morning. I recognize what a great privilege it is to have another church's pulpit and be able to preach in front of faithful saints. I recognize that as a great privilege and thank you for it. Secondly, a big thank you to Pastor Carl. Several facts you may know about Pastor Carl is one, he is filled with a deep love of Jesus Christ. Two, he is filled with a deep love of the Word of God. Three, he is filled with a deep love for this church and for all of you. And four, he is filled with insanely strong opinions about gravy condiments on his food and about the aesthetics of soccer uniforms. So you might have known the first three facts. You should ask him about that fourth fact. Pastor Carl has been pouring into my life as a friend and as wise counsel for many years. And so for the opportunity to serve him by teaching this morning is a great privilege, and I thank him for that. Today is Palm Sunday, the day on the church calendar that kicks off what is typically referred to as Holy Week. And the Bible spends an inordinate amount of time discussing the events of Holy Week. All four Gospels record these events, and Matthew devotes a quarter of his Gospel to this week. Luke devotes about one-fifth of his gospel to the events of Holy Week, and the Gospel of Mark about a third. Now, the Gospel of John devotes nearly half of his gospel to the events between Palm Sunday and Easter. All of that is telling us that the events between Palm Sunday and to Good Friday and to Easter are incredibly important for us to think about. And so I almost made the decision to preach this morning while wearing this crown and this robe. But given the difficulty of preaching while everyone was laughing at me, I decided against that. So be honest, how many of you would have found it hard and distracting and potentially comedic if I were to preach wearing this crown? Let's be honest. The vast majority of you should be, yeah. Now, Ordinarily, when someone enters an audience wearing a crown, they enter to great cheers, not laughter. So why the laughter? I think it is because everyone has certain expectations about royalty, about kings. We hold certain beliefs about how a king looks, or how he enters a room, or how he carries himself, and how he dresses. A preacher coming to a pulpit wearing a crown, that's ridiculous. But in the right time, in the right place, and the right person, it's wholly appropriate. You see, we all have these expectations about kings. Palm Sunday commemorates the time when Jesus Christ of Nazareth triumphantly entered Jerusalem to a cheering crowd. And this crowd that cheered his entrance, they deemed him a king. And they held certain expectations about what it meant to be a king. They hoped that Jesus would be the kind of king who would overthrow Roman oppression. They thought that he would be the kind of king who would lead them into an age of peace and prosperity. What we find instead is that, like in so many other areas of his teachings, Jesus turned their thinking and their expectations upside down. And so this morning, as we commemorate Palm Sunday, I want us to look at four things about this upside-down king. Now, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is described across all four Gospels, but I want to focus on the version told in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'Well, the Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is the word of the Lord. So it's easy for us to imagine and read this passage and imagine this entire scene, right? Jesus is triumphantly entering the city of God on a majestic stallion to a raucous and cheering crowd. Easy for us to imagine this excitement about this entering king. And I think as we dig into this a little bit, we're going to see how different reality is from our imagination. And the first thing that we see in this scene is that Jesus was a king without material riches. He was a king without material riches. Focus with me on these first three verses again. When they drew near to Jerusalem, came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, one of the qualities that we associate with royalty is wealth, right? But when we picture royalty, don't we think about golden thrones? Don't we think about jewel-filled crowns? Don't we think about enormous castles with luxurious furniture? Right? We think of extravagant feasts with crystal goblets. Our expectation is that kings are wealthy. And yet the very first image that we get of the kingly entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem is not one of wealth, but of poverty. Throughout his ministry, Jesus and his disciples primarily traveled by foot as they went from region to region because they could not afford animals upon which to ride. And by foot is how they approached Jerusalem, the city of God. And here in Matthew 21, we see that Jesus, he had to borrow someone else's donkey to make his grand entrance. Right? Notice in verse 3, it says that Jesus told his disciples to go find this owner and tell them that he needed them because he didn't have his own ride. In those days, one indicator of wealth was the quantity of livestock owned. Certainly a king would have a sizable flock, right? For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, we get this description of King Solomon's wealth. Thus, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and all the lands. Right? Because animals, especially horses, were a measure of kingly wealth. Yet here's Jesus borrowing someone else's donkey because he needed one. Now, this wasn't a unique moment in Jesus' life because his entire life was lived under the strain of poverty. The Bible tells us when he was born, the Bible says Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. That term swaddling cloth, it makes us think of a cute baby wrapped up in a blanket, all cozy and warm. But the Greek word used in Luke 2 actually means pieces of cloth, not a whole cloth, pieces of it. It implies rags. Jesus wasn't wrapped in a nice, cozy blanket, but in rags, and then laid in an animal feeding trough. From the moment of his entrance into humanity, Jesus experienced a life of poverty. We see another sign of this 8 days later. Joseph and Mary, they present Jesus at the temple and dedicate him. And upon the dedication of a new child, the Mosaic law required the sacrifice of a young lamb. But if you could not afford a lamb, then you could instead substitute it with two young turtle doves or pigeons. And that's exactly what Luke 2 tells us that happens. Joseph and Mary presented two birds because they could not afford a lamb. And his poverty was not limited to just his childhood. In Matthew chapter 12, during his ministry, we see Jesus and his disciples. They're traveling from one location to another. And they're walking in this grain field. And they begin to pick the heads of grain off their stalks to eat. Why? Because they were hungry and they had no other means of sustenance. Part of the Mosaic law commanded people who were farming to leave a portion of their fields unharvested so that the poor would have something to eat. And that was Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus suffered under the strain and stresses of poverty throughout his life and ministry. And the reasons for that are many, but I think the primary reason was to push against the cultural mindset of the time. You see, back then, people believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing upon that person. The people culturally tied wealth with God's blessing. But where the culture believed that your material status mattered, well, Jesus turned that expectation upside down and said it didn't. God's favor does not rest on the rich. God's favor rests on those whom he chooses to bless. God's favor and God's blessings don't go to the wealthy. God's favor and blessings and wealth go to the obedient. And our value as God's people is not based on the size of our bank accounts. It's based on the fact that we are image bearers of him. Ultimately, Jesus is not the kind of king who will bring about earthly prosperity for his people, but rather heavenly prosperity. And Jesus is not just a king for the blessed wealthy. He's a king for all people, even those considered the least. Pastor John Piper put it this way: the fact that Jesus was born to a poor couple in a cow stall tells us something about the way God meant to reach the world. The Apostle Paul said it this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Poverty was a mark of this upside-down king. Secondly, Jesus was a king without personal glory. He's a king without personal glory. Let's look again at verses 4 through 7. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. So in addition to Jesus' life being one of poverty, Jesus, his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, reflected his lack of personal glory. I want you to picture that scene again with me. When I think about this scene of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, I picture a very kingly entrance. Right? I imagine that this is a majestic scene, this king coming in victorious on a stallion. This is the kind of majestic creature I imagine a king riding into a city on. I Googled majestic stallion, and this is the image that I found. Stallions are 5 to 6.5 feet tall, and they're strong, and they're sleek, and they're muscled. They look glorious. You ride in on an animal like this, and people are literally and figuratively looking up at you. That's not the kind of animal Jesus rode in on. Now, verse 2 tells us that it was a donkey. And not just any donkey, but a young donkey, a colt. I Googled young donkey colt, and this is the image that I found. That's the kind of animal that Jesus rode in on to adoring crowds. Young donkeys, they're 3 to 4 feet tall. They're not strong and sleek. They're short and wiry. Without being blasphemous, I think I can safely say that Jesus looked very unkinglike riding into Jerusalem on that. He didn't look glorious. He looked unkinglike. Now, part of the reason that Jesus did this and rode on this donkey colt was to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 5 again. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Matthew is quoting from the prophet Zechariah. And this quote is one of the many, many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, demonstrating that he was, in fact, God's chosen one, the Messiah. But in addition to fulfilling prophecy, I think that Jesus riding in on a donkey was a demonstration of a larger point. And the point that he was making was this. He was making a point about humility. Right? Verse 5 says, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble." Kings are rarely, if ever, humble. But kings have the wealth to buy whatever they want. They have the power and authority to tell people to do whatever they want. Right? Kings are famous. Wealth, power, and fame, these are things that don't breed humility. I mean, I wore this crown for like 30 seconds, and I felt amazing. Imagine if that was what you were wearing every day. Royalty, kingship, it breeds pride. And it's not just kings that need to learn humility, but every single one of us as well. Because you and I, we live in a culture that glamorizes fame and fortune. A culture that glamorizes social standing and celebrity living. We live in a culture that preaches the value of self-esteem. We live in a culture in an age where we're told to look out for number one. But where our culture believes that our pride and our social status and our personal glory matter, Jesus turns that expectation upside down and says, no, no, it doesn't. The Bible repeatedly commands us to seek humility. Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." James says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Humble yourselves before the Lord. He who exalts you, exalt you. Proverbs teaches us, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Humility is one of the core virtues that characterize God's people. Humility is one of the core virtues that characterize God's people. Where sin elevates self above others, including God, humility places us back in their proper place in submission to the king. God's people are to be humble just as Christ was humble. Pastor Louis Giglio said this: humility is not a character trait to develop. It's the natural byproduct of being with Jesus. Humility is the mark of this upside-down king. Thirdly, Jesus was a king without a pure lineage. He was a king without a pure lineage. Verses 8 and 9 again. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now, in most cultures, being the king is not an elected position, right? Being a king is a position of birth. People become kings and queens because they're the son or daughter of a king or queen. That's how it works. For example, the current queen of England is Queen Elizabeth II. This is her lineage. Queen Elizabeth II is the daughter of King George VI, who was the son of King George V, who was the son of King Edward VII, who was the son of Queen Victoria, and so on. Right, you get the picture. Monarchies can trace the purity of their lineages for centuries back. And not including the first king of Israel, that was King Saul, and he was chosen by God. Being king of Israel required you to also be born into that lineage. And this explains why the crowds chanted what they chanted on Palm Sunday. Verse 9 says, "And the crowds went before him and followed him, were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" This phrase, "Son of David," has two meanings. One meaning, which I won't get into today, is that it refers to the Messiah. That's what "Son of David" means. But the second meaning for "Son of David" is literal. It refers to the bloodline of King David. Descendants of David held royal blood within them. You ever wonder why the Bible includes so many lineages? I know it's our tendency to gloss over these long strings of names when we read Scripture, but these lineages, they're important. And I think the Bible includes these lineages for two reasons. One, the writers of the Bible were Jewish, and genealogy measured to Jewish people. Like, under the Mosaic law, your bloodline was what determined property rights in land and so forth. And so genealogies mattered back then culturally. But two, I think the Holy Spirit inspired men to write these lineages in Scripture because God was trying to make a particular point about the importance of your ancestral birth. And here's the point. It's not at all important. Where the culture believed that your lineage mattered, Jesus turns that expectation upside down and says, no, it doesn't. I want us to examine Jesus' bloodline for a few minutes. Now, if I'm his biographer, if I'm the biographer of Jesus, here's what I would do. I would include every important person in his bloodline, and I would exclude anybody that wasn't good. Right? Isn't that what you would do if you're his biographer? The Bible takes a very different tack. I want you to take a look at Jesus' lineage in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 begins by saying this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar." Now, I'm going to pause right here. Jewish culture was a patriarchal culture, meaning it was male-dominated, and genealogies always followed the male descendant. It wasn't supposed to mention women. But Matthew includes the inclusion of Tamar. The story of Judah and Tamar is found in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, and she was widowed, and Judah did not follow through on a promise that he made to Tamar. So Tamar ends up tricking Judah into impregnating her. And Tamar's trickery makes up for Judah's failure, and it continues the lineage. And so Matthew includes it, which is odd. But he continues. "And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Verse 5, chapter 1 in Matthew mentions two more women, Rahab and Ruth. Rahab's mentioned in Joshua chapter 6. She was a prostitute who helped two Israelite spies escape the city of Jericho. And Ruth was a Moabite woman. She was a foreigner. She wasn't culturally Jewish. She followed and supported her mother-in-law, Naomi. Both Rahab and Ruth were critical to maintaining the bloodline of Jesus. And so the Bible bucks convention, includes them in the genealogy, even though they were scandalous additions. And one was a prostitute, the other was a Moabite, a foreigner. Why would Matthew include these mentions in his lineage? One more. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. King David was revered by Israelites. He was their greatest king. Bible calls King David a man after his own heart. And yet this great and God-hearted king sires a son by another man's wife. Story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 11 where David commits both adultery and murder. Why? Why include these disgraceful incidents in Jesus' official lineage? The Bible includes all of these sordid parts of Jesus' history and genealogy to emphasize the point that while the culture valued the purity of your lineage, God doesn't. If Jesus' lineage is filled with only pure, noble blood, then maybe you buy into the cultural lie that God only works and blesses the rich and the powerful and the wealthy. But because Jesus' lineage is filled with common people and scandalous people and sinners, people like you and me, that we understand that Jesus is a king for all people, right? That Jesus, that all people are loved by God, that all people are represented by Christ, and that all people like you and me are invited into his family. Right? Jesus can be king of all of us because he was like all of us. The Bible says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Pastor Tim Keller put it this way, Jesus' lineage shows us that people who are excluded by culture, excluded by respectable society, and even excluded by the law of God can be brought into Jesus' family. Because in Christ, Jesus Christ, prostitute and king, male and female, Jew and Gentile, one race and another race, moral and immoral, all sit down as equals. All sit down as equals in Jesus Christ. This is the church of Jesus Christ, filled with sinners, filled with broken people, filled with people with messed up lives. The church of Jesus Christ is not a social club of saints. The Church of Jesus Christ is a hospital for sinners. Finally, equality was a mark of this upside-down king. Finally, while on Palm Sunday, we see that Jesus was a king without material riches, without personal glory, without a pure lineage. What the events of Holy Week tell us and demonstrate for us is this, that Jesus was a king with heavenly riches, a king with an eternal glory, and a king with a divine lineage. Holy Week is the week on the church calendar that begins with Palm Sunday, culminates with Easter. And it's no coincidence that Palm Sunday begins with a celebration of a king, because on Easter, it ends with a celebration of a king. Let me briefly touch upon these three things about the kingship of Christ. First, he is a king with heavenly riches. We naturally connect riches and wealth to kingship, to the tangible riches of this world. Right? We think about riches and we think about vacation homes and fancy cars and full bank accounts. And Jesus promises his followers none of that. But he promises us something far more valuable. He promises us himself. He promises us a restored relationship with the Almighty King of the universe. Jesus told a parable that goes, again, the kingdom of heaven. It's like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had for that pearl. That's Christ the King and his kingdom. We're throwing everything that we have away for it. The value of God's kingdom and his kingship is so much greater than anything in this world. It's heavenly riches, not material ones. Second, Jesus is a king with an eternal glory. Right? In Jesus' life, we see the ideal of humility lived out. From being born in rags, to entering the city of God on a borrowed donkey, to washing the feet of his disciples, to dying a thief's death on a cross. Jesus willingly placed himself in positions that required humility where people would look down on him. But make no mistake, people. Make no mistake, when Jesus Christ comes and returns, no one will look down on him. And where he once rode on a donkey colt, he will come back one day and he will return in glory. And the Bible says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." One day Jesus Christ will reveal himself in all his eternal glory, and we will see his kingship, his glorious kingship in reality as he truly is. And lastly, Jesus is a king with a divine lineage. While he was a direct descendant of King David, he was far more, had much far more important royal bloodline because he was the son of the one true king. Several times in the Gospels, as Jesus cast out demons, the demons recognized who he was and said, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, the Bible says, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." People who spent time with Jesus came away recognizing the truth of his lineage, that not only was a son of David, but he was the son of the Almighty God and creator of the universe. And his divinity wasn't passed down to him through a bloodline. He was divine because Jesus was one part of our triune God. All the other kings and queens of this world can boast of their noble bloodlines, but only Jesus Christ boasts of the purity of his divine one. The Bible says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus Christ is God, and he is our one and true King. As I wrap up this morning, I want to offer just two applications to us as we think about this on Palm Sunday. The first is this. For all who call themselves Christians, for all who consider themselves follower of Jesus, we need to preach the truth of this gospel message to those around us. In the book of Acts, Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, and the gospel was so offensive to the crowds around them that it caused a riot. The Bible said this about that incident. "And when the mob could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus.'" Love that phrase, turn the world upside down. The message that you and I have as followers of Jesus bring to the world is this: that there's a real king, and his name is Jesus. And he will transform your life if you submit to his kingship. This message will turn the world upside down. It's our responsibility and privilege as his followers to bring this message to the world. Easter is a season where people have an openness to hearing spiritual truth. Now is the time to invite our friends and our family and complete strangers to hear this gospel truth. Invite people to come to service next week. They can hear this message of hope. Now is the time to tell people about Jesus. So my prayer is that we would share this truth through others, and in doing so, turn this world upside down. But secondly, if you're not a Christian, if you're here and you don't know what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then this is the most important point I will make this morning. You need to accept the kingship of Jesus. What you do decide about the kingship of Jesus is the most important decision that you will make in your lifetime and has eternal ramifications. A story is told about the death of Alexander the Great, one of the greatest kings who've ever lived. And on his deathbed, Alexander realized how his conquests, how his wealth, how his power meant nothing once he died. And so he told his advisors he had three wishes for his funeral. One, he wanted all of his physicians to carry his coffin. Two, he wanted the path leading to the graveyard to be lined with gold, silver, and precious stones from his treasury. And three, he wanted both of his hands to be kept dangling out of the coffin. Why? Well, he wanted his physicians to carry his coffin to remind people that no doctor can ultimately cure anyone of final death. He wanted gold and riches lining the way to the graveyard to show people that they, not even a fraction of one's wealth will accompany you to the beyond. And lastly, he wanted his hands dangling out of his coffin to let people know that he came into the world empty-handed and thus he would leave it. Alexander the Great's last recorded words were this: "Bury my body, do not build any monument, and keep my hands outside so the world knows that the person who won the world had nothing in his hands when he left it." One of the greatest kings who ever lived went to his death recognizing that everything he had here on earth had no purpose, had no value, had no meaning, had no worth. And if you're here today and you feel the same way, that your life has no meaning, no purpose, no value, no worth, I would say to you that that would be absolutely true. That would be absolutely true of you if not for the great truth of Easter and the great truth of the gospel, which is this: that Jesus is no upside-down king. He's the one true king. And it's this world that's upside down. And Jesus has come to make everything right side up. That Christ is the king, and your king is coming soon. Wherever you find yourself this morning, wherever you are in your life, you have the choice to make regarding this king. Will you come to the king, my friend? Will you come to the king and see where it leads you? Easter is coming, my friends. Easter is coming, and so is our king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great truth of your word, that you are the one true king, and you're the only one who offers us anything of value or of worth. You offer us yourself. You offer us a relationship back to the way that you meant it, to be restored to God the Father. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and for what you've done. Father, for those of us here today who might not know you, Lord, I pray for those who don't know you to feel that tugging in their heart of your call to them, of your desire to be back in a right relationship with them. Father, I pray that they would just continue to hear your pull and they would come to know you. We thank you, Lord, that you are our hope, you are our story, that you are our song, that in you we have everything. We lift all that we have to you in the name of Christ our King. Amen.